I'm thankful that God has the power to cause things to happen. You know, we can be oftentimes in a time of life where things are not so clear, what we should do, where we should go, and our prayer should be, cause it to happen the way you want it to happen. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk. Well, join me this morning in Acts chapter 16. Last week, we looked at the conversion of Lydia. We saw that the gospel came to Europe with some degree of subjective guidance and objective providence. That Macedonian vision and the disciples, Paul and Silas, not being allowed to turn north into Asia to preach the gospel. But instead, they went across the Aegean Sea and landed in Philippi. That's Europe. That's the gospel to Europe. And we saw that they weren't met with a bunch of people, crowds that were clamoring to hear the gospel. In fact, there wasn't even a synagogue in Philippi, as near as we can tell. Paul and Silas went to a place where they thought was a place of prayer, and all they met was a handful of women there, not even any men. And they began conversing with them, and the Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive the things that Paul was speaking. And she was saved, and as near as we can tell, the first convert that made up the Philippian church, the first convert in the effort to preach the gospel in Europe. And so we're going to continue on here in chapter 16 of Acts, and we'll take up the reading in verse 16. And it happened that, how many stories start with that? That phrase right there. It just so happened, well, and it happened this way or that way. That's what I'm talking about. God has the power to make things happen, however he wants them to happen. And so Luke, the historian, says, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, that's presumably the same place as verse 13, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Well, here's this slave girl, and I mentioned last week that Lydia represented a seeker. Here she had some previous knowledge. She was a worshiper of God. But here this woman is a sufferer. And this poor girl was possessed by the devil and owned by men and exploited for money. We read much profit by fortune-telling. And the heathen inhabitants of Philippi regarded the woman as inspired by their god Apollo. We can tell that because of the name used in the original language. She was a pythoness, as it says there. Python being the snake that represented Apollo. So Paul and Silas, here they were serving their master, and she was serving hers. Verse 17, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days. John MacArthur makes an excellent point. He says, the father of lies speaks the truth when it suits his purposes. Disguising himself and his emissaries as angels of light. And some of his most effective and diabolical work is done in the name of Jesus. He often uses a little truth to ensnare people in a false system of religion. And since the demon-possessed girl was agreeing with the Christian preachers, the natural assumption would be that she was an ally of their group, and she would then be in a position to do unspeakable harm to the cause of Christ. That's what John MacArthur thinks. Well, Paul was greatly annoyed, verse 18, and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. In whose name was there power to liberate? Jesus Christ. That's the same today. I'm not the Apostle Paul, but I can tell you the same. There's liberation in his name. In the name of Jesus Christ, who had come to destroy the devil and his works, we're told. Jesus overpowers the fully armed strong man and plunders his goods and sets his prisoners free. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, we're told in Revelation. And in Jesus' day, in Luke 4, demons were coming out of many shouting, You are the Son of God. That's the truth. Sometimes the devil says the truth. But he, rebuking them, would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Well, it came out at that very moment. And when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. Here is the oldest trick in the book, and it's a favorite of the enemy. It's called misrepresentation. Here they are misrepresented as insurrectionists. When Elijah saw Ahab, Ahab said to him, Is this you, you troubler of Israel? Misrepresented him, totally. Elijah said, I'm not the troubler of Israel, you are. Those are my words. Jesus himself. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ a king. Misrepresentation. This Paul the Apostle here, later on in Acts, when he was arrested, We found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. Total misrepresentation. You see, it's the oldest trick in the book with the enemy. Well, these apostles were misrepresented. And as a result of this deed, the deed of mercy, they were taken into custody. So the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison. Beaten with rods. Paul says three times that happened to him. The other two we don't have recorded for us, but this must have been the first. Beaten with rods. And thrown into prison, and commanding the jailer to guard them securely. So enter the jailer. We had Lydia the seeker. We had this slave girl fortune teller, the sufferer. And now we have the jailer, and he represents the worst of sinners. He's a hardened sinner. They turned him over to the jailer, and he, having received such a command, that is, keep them securely, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. He's a cruel, coarse-natured abusive man. That's what a jailer had to be. He couldn't be a nice guy. If you're applying for a job as a jailer in a Philippi jail, you don't put on your resume, "I'm a nice guy." That doesn't work as a jailer. Well, our two evangelists are handed over to this jailer, and he was commanded to guard them securely. And so he put them in the inner prison, that is the darkest dungeon there, and put their feet in stocks. And the word in the original literally means wood. He put their feet in wood. Now, we might have a picture in our mind that they're seated on the floor with their legs straight out through a couple of holes and two pieces of wood. That's maybe what we would normally think of, but everything in a prison was torturous. And I'm told that it wasn't really like that, that legs would be spread as far as they could go and then put through holes in the stocks. And sometimes hands at the same time. And even in the worst case scenario, the neck. And so you can imagine what the position would be like. And we're not told that that was the case here. But we ought not to think that it was benign having their feet put in stocks. Adoniram Judson, the American missionary to Burma, was thrown in prison, in a Burmese prison. And he recounts that he, with the other prisoners, were lined up, several in a row, their feet put in chains, fastened in chains, and then a piece of wood thread through all of the chains, and a block and tackle on each end, and the jailers would raise up the wood until they were suspended with only their neck and shoulders on the ground. And that's how they spent the night. Now, I don't know that that was the case here with Paul and Silas, but nonetheless, it's important enough that it was told to us, inner prison dungeon in the stocks. Now, keep in mind that all this trouble has come to men who were only following God as best they knew how. And they had performed only an act of mercy, delivering a poor slave girl. They weren't murderers or thieves. They were truly servants of the Most High God. Yet they find themselves in this situation. Beaten with rods, their feet in stocks, in the inner city, the inner prison, dungeon. Well, God is in control even when it appears that evil is conquering. I'm thankful for that. He knows what He is doing. I know, my son, I know. We heard this morning. Nothing has changed between God and these His servants. All things have to go through Him to get to me. He's in control of all of that. So here they are in their feet in stocks in prison. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Well, that's unusual, isn't it? This is an alarming situation. What a strange reaction. What an odd disturbance. Singing in prison? Not shrieks of torment or cursing like you would imagine. The midnight hour is interrupted with hymns of praise and prayer. Someone said, no man has more religion than he can show in the time of adversity. Satan's prisoners are within hearing distance of Christ's free men. So there are those that are listening to hear a response from every afflicted Christian. Well, here's an alarming condition. Where's the jailer at this point in time? He's fast asleep. He doesn't have the least concern for the state of his soul like these men were preaching. And then an awakening providence happened. And suddenly, verse 26, there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. A natural occurrence, an earthquake. But it's not a common earthquake. I mean, at least locally down at the jailhouse, the walls didn't come crashing in and bury everybody. But what a strange thing. The door swung open and everybody's chains fell off. It, in some way, is a natural occurrence, but in that, it's very unnatural. The text tells us it's a great earthquake shaking the foundations, and it was in the darkest hour. Now, spiritually speaking, in an analogy, we ought to pray this for our lost loved ones. God, send an earthquake if you have to and shake the very foundations. Well, it's important to note here that God didn't send that earthquake to free Paul and Silas. As the story goes on, when they revealed that they were Romans and so badly mistreated, the authorities, the magistrates, came and begged them to leave. So God didn't need an earthquake to set them free. God sent the earthquake to awaken the jailer, awoke him from his sleep, wherever he was at, and spiritually awakened. And he comes, he's terrified and distraught beyond words. Now, why would that be? Well, we have an example when Peter was broken out of prison in Acts 12. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution / crucifixion. So this jailer here in Philippi, he's terrified, he's distraught beyond words, but a near tragedy is avoided. He's driven by despair and hopelessness, and sadly, suicide was his next choice. When the jailer awoke, in verse 27, and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. A minute ago, he was sound asleep. And now he's instantly brought to the end of himself and one sword thrust and seconds away from hell. And what does he do? Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas. And his one question was, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, that's a successful earthquake. Anyone who's an evangelist longs to hear those words. Someone say, "What must I do to be saved?" But in this guy's case, it took an earthquake. John Newton recounts that he was awakened to a sense of his sinful, dangerous condition during a violent and long-lasting storm in the sea. And in his judgment, he was convinced that he was the worst of sinners, and he doubted whether it was even possible for him to be saved. I quote him, he says, "Few, very few have been rescued from such a dreadful state, and those few thus favored have generally passed through the most severe convictions." Sometimes God does that, brings a person in such a grand way to the end of themselves. So the question, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? What things should I do? What commandments should I keep? Are there sacrifices I should offer? How good do I have to be? What do I have to give up? What vices do I have to quit doing? to be saved? How do I have to feel? How much guilt should I feel in order to be saved? How many tears do I have to shed? What if I become a preacher? Can I be saved then? There are a lot of unconverted preachers. How about a missionary? John Wesley came to the United States to minister to the American Indians in Georgia. He failed, went back to England, and was converted. He was a missionary. Or how about a martyr? Will I be saved if I'm a martyr? Some religions believe if you're a martyr for their cause, you're automatically going to heaven. But Paul says, what if I surrender my body to be burned and I don't have love? What does that profit? Nothing. So, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There's a song we sing. Bearing our burden of guilt, there came one who is strong to deliver, bringing to men in his wondrous name life more abundant forever. Burdened one, why will you longer bear sorrows from which he releases? Open your heart and rejoicing share life more abundant in Jesus. So this guy is distraught. He was ready to kill himself. But the apostles reassured him everyone was still there and it was unnecessary. What must I do to be saved? Well, the answer is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul didn't answer with something to do, but rather with someone to believe in. But why are we always thinking, I've got to do something, I've got to feel a certain way, I've got to do all of this, like it falls to me, and our gaze is inward, me, 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 when it should be outward, in history, him, him, him. Christianity says the work of salvation has already been done by Jesus, and you have to receive his free gift by grace through faith. John G. Payton, when he was the missionary to the cannibals, you know, in the South Hebrides, and he was struggling because there was not a word in their language to describe faith. And so he came up with this, lean your whole weight on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They understood that. That's faith. Peter said to Cornelius, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. Well, Spurgeon said, this gospel for a man with a sword at his throat is the gospel for me. This would suit me if I were dying, and it's all I need while I'm living. I look away from self and sin and all idea of a personal merit, and I trust the Lord Jesus as the Savior whom God has given. I believe in him. I rest on him. I accept him to be my all in all. Well, salvation is not feeling. It's faith. Believe. Paul did not say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will feel like you're saved. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Oftentimes the feelings come later. We get the cart before the horse whenever it's feelings or I won't believe. We've got to take Jesus at his word. He said, Jesus himself said, he who believes in me has everlasting life. That's as plain as it gets. Well, here's the necessary condition, believe. Place your full confidence and trust in him. He's the one peg in the wall that you hang all of your eternity on. Believe in him. Paul says, I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Minds discern doctrines, hearts trust people from the heart. The object of saving faith is a person. It's not a doctrine. It's not a moral code. It's not a creed. My tears and my prayers and my religious efforts, they can't be the object of my faith. But frequently that's the case. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the great certainty, and you will be saved. If you change the emphasis of that phrase right there, that's how it reads. I have on the authority of the Bible that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, like I've been describing here, you will be saved. Regardless of how you feel right then. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus the saving one. He will save his people from their sins. That's what his name Jesus means. Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign one, the one who must be obeyed. Believe in him. Believe in him. Look at his life. See him with the leper. He said, I am willing to be cleansed. Here's conversation with the crowds. Come, drink the water of life freely. See how tenderly he treated that immoral woman that came and washed his feet with her tears and dried his feet with her hair. And realize that if you've fallen that far, there's hope in Christ. And hear the critics that were there present at that time saying, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is that's touching him. He did know, but there was grace for her. This man receives sinners and eats with them. That was the criticism, but it was true. It wasn't a lie. See Jesus crossing a stormy sea to save one demon-possessed man, greatly demon-possessed, who was so violent they couldn't go that way and was prone to hurting himself. He saves him, sets him in his right mind, and sends him back to his family, I point out. See him taking little children on his lap, laying his hands on them, blessing them, and praying for them, and realize salvation is for kids too. Hear him weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings and you were not willing. How often I would have. Hear him praying for those who were nailing him to the cross. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And the one suffering on the side whose life was so bad, it earned a cross, a Roman cross, who prayed, remember me. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Trust him, trust this person. And trust in this person, by the way, is possible for anybody. So what more can you do? What more will you do? How will you make yourself more favorable for salvation? Well, what you can do is what the apostle said, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. The cross says, the Bible says that. Believe in his sinless perfection. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. Believe in his substitutionary death. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Believe in his resurrection. Romans 4 tells us, as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, His righteousness will be credited to those who believe. Believe in His ascension. The Bible says He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Believe that. And the angels, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. Believe His return. Well, after He had brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to Him together with all those who were in His house. And He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately He was baptized, He and all His household. And He brought them into His house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God and His whole household. Well, I mentioned last week with Lydia that the moving of the Spirit is a great mystery. Who can explain it? And we have another genuine conversion right here with this jailer. Now, you compare the jailer to Lydia, you couldn't get more opposite in the realm of experience than that, could you? Paul is conversing at a peaceful riverside and Lydia's heart is opened. The jailer, in the midst of an earthquake, is ready to kill himself, and he's saved. Lydia was very distinct from this jailer. In Lydia's case, there was apparently significant religious experience which at least prepared the way for the grace of God. But in the case of the jailer, we don't see any preparation at all previously to receive the word. He was coarse, he was rough, he was brutal, and it takes an earthquake to awaken him. Well, she was in the way where the grace of God was likely to meet her. She was at a prayer meeting. But the jailer, he's in a place where the gospel is not at all likely to come, a prison. And his occupation was such that wouldn't produce any thoughts toward God. He was a cruel jailer. But in a moment, at God's voice, the whole current of his thoughts changed. And instantly, he had to know, how am I saved? In Lydia's case, there was no earthquake, just a gentle opening. We don't read about Lydia being overwhelmed by the terrors of conscience. I was reading a book by Jonathan Edwards, The Surprising Work of God, where he's recounting that bit of history in our country called the Great Awakening over on the East Coast. And he was a pastor during that time, and revival came, and many were born again. And as you read that book, one thing you discover is no one's case was similar. They were all so vastly different. Some right away converted, others under terrors of conscience for days, weeks, before they finally were saved. Well, his guilt and terror of conscience were very greatly felt, but we don't read that that was Lydia's case at all. He fell at the feet, those same feet that he'd put in stocks, and was reduced to begging, "Sirs, what must I do?" Well, presumably, Lydia would run into this jailer guy at the church in Philippi. I mean, a church was established there. Paul wrote a letter to it from prison elsewhere, the church in Philippi. She'd be tempted to compare her experience with his and to think hers was inferior, wouldn't she? Have you ever done that before? Lydia would say to this guy, "Wow, an earthquake? an earthquake and the chains fell off of these guys and the door swung open and I was saved. That's not me. That wasn't me. Paul was just talking and I believed what he said. You see the vast difference there? Providence brought Lydia to Philippi, which, as I pointed out last week, was over 300 miles away across the Aegean Sea, and she heard the gospel and was saved. But Providence also put the apostles in prison for the jailer to hear and be saved. So the Holy Spirit is at work in both of the cases, hers quietly, his violently. Hers was a gentle opening and his was a terrifying earthquake. Hers was by a peaceful riverside. His was in a putrid dungeon. The Holy Spirit was at work in both cases. Well, there are similar evidences here in their conversion. One was a desire to be obedient. They both were baptized. Another was a love for these brethren. She took them into her house and fed them and kept them, and so did this man, the jailer. And two households were renewed by grace. I mean, they were baptized, Lydia with her household, and the jailer and his household. Two whole households. He was compassionate. He washed their wounds and fed them. Obedient, he was evangelistic toward his whole household, and he was rejoicing. We read there at the very end of 34, rejoicing greatly, having believed in God. So you see, some are prepared simply for an opening of the heart. Others are ripe for an earthquake. And God deals with people accordingly through the Holy Spirit. And so I'm thankful that in this chapter we've got these two vastly different religious Christian conversion experiences to marvel at. And what about the slave girl? The Bible doesn't tell us that she was converted, but you know, I wouldn't be surprised to see her in glory simply because that's the way God works. The Lord Jesus, as I pointed out earlier, cast those demons out of that man and he was converted. And he did come to destroy the works of the devil. Who knows? Maybe we'll see her in glory as well. So which are you? Where are you at in all of this? That's the question. The question of the day. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. Amen.